It on? Oh, okay. Whoa. Thank you, Terry. Okay. There's really no cute place to put this. Tell Lynn, I don't want anything else on my hips. Okay, could you guys open your homework book to page 14? There is so much in these passages in 1 Peter that today I'm not even going to be able to get through all of the section that we're studying. And I thought Christina did such a powerful job last week of talking about God's goals and our goals so often are misaligned. And in our life that we need to get our goals, you know, right alongside what God has for us. And I thought it was so, she just gave a powerful talk about also, how, you know, in suffering, how we can bring God glory. So today we're going to look at the goal that God has for us to have hope. So today, 1 Peter is just filled with hope. We're going to learn what hope is, and we're going to learn how to get it. Okay, I want you to look, verse 13, and what is the first word in verse 13? Therefore. Does anybody know what to ask when you see the word therefore? What a smart group. Just in case anybody missed that, you always ask, what is the therefore, therefore? Therefore is usually a dividing spot in Scripture. So often, and it is here, Christina talked last week about God's spiritual blessings. So up until this therefore talks about spiritual blessings, talks about our inheritance. This, so many times in Scripture, before the therefore, is what Jesus has done. So following the therefore is the imperative of what we are to do in response. So always ask, what is the therefore, therefore? You guys are so smart, you knew that. So I think it's so important to say, what is our behavior based on? It's based on what God has done for us. So this is our response. Okay, because we have been given hope, and he starts talking about a living hope in the scripture before the therefore, and is going to tell us today how to live in that hope. Well, 1 Peter was written to a group of people that were persecuted, they were being mocked, they were having a lot of hardships, and they were starting to ask, is God really going to be there for us? Is walking with Jesus really going to be worth it? So I think we all have asked ourselves those questions. Well, what happens when we lose hope? How important is hope? How critical is it to our lives? No matter where you stand politically, today's president won an election on the concept of hope. Now, I'm not very politically minded. I'm not quite sure what the hope was about. But I'm saying he won the election because he knows we are desperate for hope. No matter how you feel about him, he was brilliant in promising us something that we're all desperate for, hope. So today we're going to talk about, what is our hope in? Viktor Frankl, in his book, if you've never read his book, Man's Search for Meaning, it is so powerful. But he was in a prisoner of war camp during World War II, and there was another man next to him, and the man said, I heard that we're going to be liberated around March 31st. And so there was this thought going around the camp that they were going to be liberated on March 31st. Time came closer and closer. March 29th, that man got super sick. March 30th, he became sicker, and on March 31st, he died. He died because he lost hope. And it's just an example of how connected our bodies are with our minds and our emotions. And we do get sick when we lose hope. So my question for you, where have you lost hope? So I want each of you to get out a piece of paper. Nobody's going to see this but yourself. And I want you to think of a couple areas that you're struggling with right now. Could be with kids, certainly could be with the economy. What personal struggles, if you have two or three, that seems about normal for all of us. And I want you on a scale of 1 to 10 with each of those, put where is my hope on a scale of 1 to 10. 1 is feeling hopeless, and 10 is being full of hope. Where are you with each concern? And write them down. So 1 to 10, 1 is hopeless. Where are you on the scale? Take a few minutes and just be honest. This is just for you. You don't have to share this. Okay, there is so much in this passage. I'm so excited about 1 Peter. I just have to tell you, there's so much, and we're not even going to get through the whole thing. Peter is going to tell us how to get that hope. And he's going to tell us 6 ways in just the beginning of this passage about how we can get hope in our lives today. Where have you put your hope? Have you put your hope in the economy? Have you put your hope in education? Have you put your hope in your marriage? Have you put your hope in your kids? Have you put your hope in your friendships? In the 80s, a lot of you are way too young for this, but I moved here, well, from Washington, and when I came here, the thing wasn't it. You buy a house, you can always get your money out of a house, and it will always appreciate. And so this was like a guarantee for those of us in the 80s. And I thought, well, are they all going to be $1 billion someday? Are they going to keep appreciating and appreciating? And this was the promise, and we all put our hope in our homes. Well, today so many people owe more on their homes and they can't even sell them. They owe more than the house is even worth. So this was a hope that we all had. I promised my kids, you get a good education, you have any job you want. Well, praise God, my kids have jobs, but this is no longer true. You can't have any job you want. There are not the jobs anymore. All these things that have been promised us, all these things that we have put hope in, we don't have them anymore. The problem is when these things become the object of our hope, when they die, our hope dies. Peter's going to talk about having a hope that never dies. Peter calls Jesus, and this is critical, our living hope. These other things are hopes that have died. Jesus is our living hope. Hope in Jesus doesn't disappoint. Peter says we need to have hope in Jesus so that we can have a living hope because Jesus is alive. It sounds like you've heard it all the time, but we put our hope in so many other things, and then we're so surprised when we're so disappointed. So Peter starts in the first sentence telling how much hope to place in Jesus. And when you're studying Scripture, the best thing you can ask is who, what, when, where, or why. So I'm reading this, and I say, how much hope can we have in Jesus? In that first verse, can anybody tell me how much hope we're supposed to have in Jesus? Fully. Fully. Not a little bit. Not mixed in with hope in the economy. Not mixed in hope in, you know, the election, anything else, fully in Jesus. That's 100%. Set your hope fully. Okay, how are we going to get this? Hope is kind of an ambiguous term that's thrown around out there. How can we grab hold of this and how can we get it? The first one, I love this, and there's different translations, but I want to go with this one. Gird up your loins. Okay, the reason, there's another, this means to be prepared, but I love gird up your loins because it's a cultural term. Because in Jesus' time, when this was written, and you see this in other cultures, we've seen this in India, men wear long skirts. They wear normal Western tops, but they wear long skirts. And yes, it seems impractical, but it's a great picture. Whenever they're ready to go to work, they just grab the skirts and they tie them around their waist or they tuck them in a belt. But you see it, I think, How impractical is that? You know, go get a pair of shorts. But they do it all the time. They just pick up their skirts and they time, and they're ready for action. They're ready to run. They're ready to work. They're ready to do whatever needs to be done. This is what he's saying. Gird up your loins. Be ready. But it says, you guys can tear apart every word in this. Gird up your loins of your mind. Study God's word. And this is exactly what we're doing in here. This is how we prepare our minds. Gird up your loins. Get ready. Be prepared. Study God's word. Study God's word. Woo! Memorize it and discuss it. Discuss it. Be prepared. Gird up your loins. I just love that whole picture. Have God's word in your mind. Get you ready to live. I love the verse. I've hidden your word in my heart so I won't sin against you. The more we study about Jesus, the more we can have hope in him. The second one, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. This means to have clear judgment. When somebody is drunk, they do not have good judgment. They do not think clearly. I think this is so clear. There's a great quote from a commentary. I thought this was so well said. Don't let the mind wander into any kind of mental intoxication which inhibits spiritual alertness. I'm going to read that again. Don't let the mind wander into any kind of mental intoxication which inhibits spiritual alertness. What clouds your judgment? Even though you know God's word, what clouds your judgment? People, temptations, the media. We need to have clear judgment to take God's word and put it to practice in our lives. Mine is worry. Among other sins, worry is a big one for me. And I can take God's word, but I go, oh yeah, but this might happen. That's not what God's word is saying. I shouldn't come in with my yes buts. So my worry is my intoxication. So take what you've learned from studying, and with a sound and clear thinking, then you make your decisions. Number three, set your hope fully. I just want to reinforce, if we have our hope fully on Jesus, there's not going to be room to put it on other things. With each of us, Jesus drops grace into our lives so we have hope for our journey. These are his road signs to keep us going. I have the world's worst sense of direction. And when I'm going someplace and I take a wrong turn, I am just anxious, anxious, anxious until I see a road sign that says I'm on the right freeway and I'm going in the right direction, because usually I have both of those wrong. One time I was taking my son to Spokane, which I've driven probably 20 times, and he was asleep, and I got off like an hour, and he wakes up and goes, "You would never make it on the Amazing Race." I said, "No, I wouldn't." So God gives us grace along our journey to keep us going in the right direction. Are you a grace seeker? Do you look for God's grace in your life? Do you help others look for grace in their lives? Where has he dropped grace into your life? Where has he dropped grace into the life of the women in your group that they're not seeing it? We were in a Bible study 30 years ago. We'd met like for 6 months, all these couples, and there was a woman that had just gone through a really tough divorce, and she was saying, "God hasn't answered my prayer for," she was bitter, and I don't blame her, "for fellowship, for friends, for teaching, for anything." She's going on and on and complaining, and my husband was leading the Bible study. He says, "Maybe we're the answer to that prayer." And she said, "Oh, you're right." And I thought, so often God's grace is right under our own noses, but it takes somebody else to come in and say, "Look, I think God has answered your prayer right here." Because we're so much, "Yeah, but it's not working out." But it was so good for her to think, "Oh yeah, God has answered the prayer right here." So are you a grace seeker? I love that. Be a grace seeker with each other. Be a grace seeker with your family. Be a grace seeker with yourself. Help others see it. This is why we need our discussion groups so desperately, just to speak truth to each other. Okay, four. I love how this starts out. As obedient children, we are to be obedient But this whole concept of children, we have a loving Heavenly Father, and we respond to His love with our obedience. His love is without conditions. This changes the whole point of why we're obedient. It's like the before, the therefore. We do all these things because of what He's done. As obedient children, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. I love that. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. God's love makes us change. Our behavior does not make God change. We respond to His love. When we live lives that are obedient, it is evident to other people that we have our hope on something that is unseen. It is an example to everybody else of an eternal inheritance. We are living for somebody else. When we live lives for today and for ourselves, we're saying, this is all there is. And later on, we're going to talk about how God does reward our deeds here on earth. God says, this is huge, be holy as I am holy. Okay, so many times I think of my earthly father, who I have had a ton of respect for, and I think, oh, I want to be like my dad. I want some character qualities like my dad. Other things, I don't want to be like him. But I thought, why do I spend time? There's some great things. Unless you have a really godly father, that's a good thing. I need to be thinking, how can I be holy as my heavenly father? Patient, forgiving, compassionate, righteous. List all the ways how our heavenly father is. Be holy as I am holy. I don't spend enough time thinking how I can emulate my heavenly father. Number five. We are redeemed with the blood of Christ. This is all like, I'm going to tell you where this is. In verse 18, redeemed with the blood of Christ. I think this is one of those concepts we hear over and over again because we're in the church all the time and we don't take it seriously what it means. We have been ransomed from sin. He uses the example of the Hebrews in Egypt. This was not their home. They were in Egypt as slaves. They were in exile. God wanted them to be free, to go home, and to worship Him. That was God's goal, get them out of slavery so they were free to worship Him. We have a home in heaven. We are exiled here. And I think God uses this comparison to remind us that we are enslaved here. This is not our home. We are strangers here. We don't act like we're strangers here. We have been redeemed to worship Him. And I thought this was so great. I got this off of some commentary. It says, we think we're free here because we're Americans. We are not free from sin here. The difference here is our slavery is voluntary. The Israelites had Pharaoh that kept them enslaved. God always uses the comparison to slavery to sin. Here we choose our own pharaohs. So my question is, what is your pharaoh? We always can talk about the usual suspects. What are you a slave to? Food, alcohol, drugs? Well, some of us say, well, no. Okay, are you a slave to materialism? Are you a slave to image keeping? Comparisons? Debt? Gossip? We can all be enslaved to anything that gets in our way of worshiping God. What about debt right now? I think one kind of leads to the other because we are so much into image keeping here and comparing and what's right. It's so easy to get into debt. I love the verse. The borrower is what to the lender? The borrower is a slave to the lender. We are enslaved by debt. Our credit cards should say Pharaoh. What are your shackles? We all have shackles. I think it was such a great point that because we think we're Americans, we're free. We're not free. Ours aren't as obvious. By not putting your hands into your shackles, you are putting your hope in the one that redeems. So by letting go of that sin, by trusting Jesus that He has redeemed us, what did He redeem us with? with his blood, that we can no longer, that we don't need to be slaves anymore. Our shackles are very subtle here. In this area, it's so hard not to get caught up with all the things that we have around us. Image, homes, power, who knows who. Where are you vulnerable? I think this might be a good question for us to ask in each of our groups. I get vulnerable with comparison here. You know, just, you know, everybody, beautiful home. I mean, there's just beautiful people here, you know. And it's so hard not to get caught up in the comparisons. You've heard me say this, but Pastor Adrian, who we go to, my husband teaches counseling skills in Sri Lanka, and he's just the wisest man, and he comes here. He's spoken at Grace, and he comes here, and we're so privileged because he stays in our home, and he talks about spiritual warfare in Sri Lanka. Well, it is demonic. I mean, they have people coming, bursting into the church, literally foaming at the mouth, doing weird bodily things, you know, and he exorcises, you know, demons out of them. And I said, spiritual warfare is so evident in your country. I mean, you just really, really see it. He goes, ooh, much easier in our country. I go, why is it much easier in your country? He goes, yours is much more subtle. I go, well, what's ours? He goes, your materialism. And I thought, ooh. And he says, you don't see it as spiritual warfare. You don't see it as tempting you. But anything that becomes more worshipful than God, that is the devil's plan. And I thought, oh, it is harder here. And it is more subtle. And I think we just have to be so careful. And that always just hits me. Oh, no, you have it there. It's your materialism. Ooh, what an indictment. So are you a ransomed sinner? What shackles do you need to be freed from? Another thing we've been redeemed from is traditions of our ancestors. We lose hope when we say, well, I do this because my family did this. My parents did this. This is a generational sin. Whatever it's been, is there alcoholism? Is there divorce? Whatever it is, drugs, child abuse. We all have parents that were imperfect. We do need to consider family history. What has God redeemed you from? What do you need to be redeemed from? What do I do today that I excuse because it's like my family, and yet it's not like my Heavenly Father? This is the goal, and this is the excuse. I can't help myself because my parents did this. I can't help this because my grandparents did this. First Peter talks about he has redeemed us from the traditions of our ancestors. So we've each been ransomed from the lives of our ancestors. What is the new legacy that you're going to leave? Because he says you've already been redeemed from it. The hope that we have is to be different from our families. That is a huge hope. Because so many of us carry the burdens of our families. And pretty soon it becomes an excuse for our behavior. We can hope to be different. So this certainty of hope should have a different look on our lives. We should look different. If we don't, we're not taking this seriously. So either we need to study God's word, be prepared, be ready, gird up your loins and be ready to take off with God's word, to be sober-minded, to have clear judgment, to set your hope how much? Fully by being a grace seeker. Wouldn't that be so great if somebody called me a grace seeker? I want to be more of a grace seeker. To be obedient children, to be as our Heavenly Father, to be redeemed from my sin now, to no longer be enslaved. And my question is here, what is your Pharaoh? What is your Pharaoh? And then to be redeemed from the tradition of our ancestors. How can we do this? Because our hope is not here. This is not our home. We have put so much into our life here that we forget that we are pilgrims and we are foreigners. And we are meant for our heavenly home. We are meant to be frustrated with this world. We put our hope here in things that ultimately don't matter. These aren't necessarily bad things, the things that we spend money on, the things that we spend so much time on. And they aren't even the shackles we talked about. So what's wrong with these things? And I love this quote. Our problem is that the good things fueling our passion are only secondary. Why we lack passion for what's primary, the person of God and the place of God. We need to focus more on our future home than our present. We all know we're created by God. We were created for this not to be our home. This is just a stopover, preparing us for our real home. Materialism will dupe us, and I think this is why Satan uses it. Materialism will dupe us into believing this world is the ultimate world, the destination rather than the route to the destination. Life's great disillusionments come as we try to force our round, made-for-eternity heart into the rectangular hole of this temporal earth. When you think you don't fit here, say, praise God, we're not meant to fit here. This is not our home. We don't fit. No matter how far we stray from the narrow path of kingdom living, we are children of eternity. We are simply ill-fitted for this. So, are we cultivating a passion for God's place? Have we set our hearts on things above where Christ is seated and at the right hand of God? And you know what's harder about our culture? John Wesley visited a man. He's a theologian. He visited a man that had this huge ranch. And the guy took him all over this huge ranch. When he got back to the house, the man that owned the ranch said to John Wesley, "Well, what do you think of my great ranch? Don't we do that? What do you think of my great home?" And he said, "Oh, I just think this will be really hard for you to leave." And I think that is so true of our culture here. We think this is heaven on earth because we live in Newport Beach. Third world countries have a better view of heaven because they're looking forward to it more because their lives aren't as nice as ours. This is not heaven on earth. If we think this is heaven on earth, we have a very limited view of heaven. But we've made our life here so comfortable, and we've made it so wonderful, and we think this is all there is. Thomas Kempis said, "Let temporal things serve your use, that the eternal be the object of your desire." John Wesley said, "I judge all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity." I wish I could say that. I judge all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity. It doesn't mean having things is wrong. It's why do we have them? Jesus told us not to store up treasures for ourselves on earth, but in heaven. God does want you to store up treasures, just not here. He wants you to store up treasures in heaven. And you've always said you can't take it with you, and I love it. Randy Alcorn says, yeah, but you can send it on ahead. By what we do with our money, now we're sending it on ahead. Every day we move closer and closer to heaven, and every day takes us further from our treasures here. And I love this picture. Because we are so wrapped up in our treasures here, what we're doing, we're backing into eternity, still grasping everything here. We should turn around and be moving towards our treasures in heaven. Is it wrong to have possessions? No. Any temporal possession can be turned into everlasting wealth. How can you, this is a real question, what are some practical ways that you can invest in eternity now living here today? I mean, it sounds like a very ambiguous, hard to put your mind around concept. How can you today invest in eternity? Care about people. Perfect. To show Christ's love. Sharing the good news. Perfect. So more people will be in heaven. Mission work. Sending your money to missions. Exactly. Exactly. To use your own gifts for eternity. There's a great picture. And if you ever... I mean, Randy Alcorn, to me, is the best author about eternal perspective. He's got fabulous novels that are wonderful called Dominion and Deadline, and they're great novels, and then there's the novel that could be like a murder mystery, and then it shows God's perspective on people's choices through it. So anything by Randy Alcorn on eternity is fabulous. But I want to talk about, this is our lives here. Relative to eternity, it is a dot. And this line will go forever. What are you doing for eternity? I want to make sure my dot is so comfortable, so pretty, so fun, so like everybody else. And I'm going, oh my gosh, it's just a dot. I'm putting so much more into my dot that I'm putting into eternity. I'm going to be here forever. I'm not going to be here that long. Comparatively speaking, but we have made our dots our idols. That my house, my life, everything's going to be great. These things can be great, but what am I doing here for eternity? And I think it's a question we have to ask ourselves. How can others see the hope you have in Jesus with your struggles? How can others see your heart for God with how you invest your money? And you might say, I don't have a heart for these things. I don't really care about missions. I don't really care about church. I don't care about those things. How can I develop a heart? God has a solution. Because we care about our money so much, he says, give your money first. Because where your treasure is, your heart will follow. If you are having a hard time with this, give money to missions. Give money to the church. If I really want to learn about a company, say Apple, if I put my money there, you bet I'm going to study what's going on with Apple. Where you're going to put your money, you're going to care about. So many of you support orphans in India. Your money's been going, your prayers have been going, and when the opportunity came to go to India, those are the people that wanted to go to India. Their heart was already there. Their treasure was in India. So if you want to develop a heart for eternal things, put your money there, because our hearts always follow our money. God knows us. So my life here will affect my life there. And Revelation talks about he will reward us accordingly for what we have done here on earth. When we see today, in light of a very long tomorrow, these little decisions become much more important. What am I doing today for eternity? What am I doing for my kids for eternity? What am I doing? How am I using my house for eternity? So many of these things are just for me to have, you know, the perfect little dot. How will heaven be different because of what you've done during your short time here? Have others come to Christ because of you? Will there be others, individuals, thanking you when you get to heaven? Will there be some random person that watched how you trusted God through your suffering? Will Jesus, this always kills me, will Jesus greet you and say, well done, good and faithful servant? So Peter is instructing us how to have hope. And he's given us just six tools in the very beginning in how to do it, to practice those six things. We have to know God's word. We have to be grace seekers. We have to let go of family traditions. We have to be holy like he is holy. These are the things that give our lives hope, and they give examples of hope to other people. When I think about what hope does the world offer, well, one good thing about the recession is we've all learned we can't trust our money. Can't trust the economy, maybe can't trust the government. But I think that is the good thing because we've all put our hope in that. I thought, what does the world say hope is? And it baffles me that bright people believe this stuff. I mean, I think Oprah's thing with The Secret is like, okay, if I say to the world what I want, the universe is going to rise up and give me what I want. Who's the universe? I mean, it's the most ridiculous thing in the world. The universe is going to rise up and give me what I want. The universe is not a person. The universe is a concept. It takes more faith to believe in that stuff than it does to believe in Christianity. That we have hope in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet so many other people believe in all these other things. We have hope in Jesus. And that hope that no matter how hard this life is, we can invest in our eternal home. And just before the verse that Terry wrote, it says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that will last forever. So whatever you're going through, huge, small, frustrating, disappointing, just know that they can give you an eternal glory. It can be used for God's glory. And I think that is so powerful. We need to reframe. I love that we need to reframe everything we're going through and to ask, okay, God, how can you use this? And Randy Alcorn, he ends this book, one of his great books, In Light of Eternity. And he also has a great book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, which is so convicting if you want to read it. And he ends this book. This is the quote from The Edge of Eternity, a novel that he wrote. As long as we're still here in the parched wastelands of the present earth, God calls us to offer refreshment to a world full of people dying of thirst. What should we offer them? Exactly what they thirst for. A person and a place. Jesus is that person. Heaven is that place. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. You have given us so much. Just just to really think about, to dwell on, and hopefully just to apply to our lives. Father, I just pray that we will really take these words into our lives and that we can encourage each other in how to have hope in you, how to help one another to have hope, and Father, to have hope in this world because this is not our home, to let go a little bit of this world and to look forward to our eternal inheritance. And Father, I just pray in some way we will all start working and just living a little bit more for our true home, which is with you. And so, Father, I just thank you for the promises that you give us, that they're real. And I just thank you for the living hope that we have because of Jesus. Father, thank you for these women. I just thank you for their hearts for you and hearts for your word. We love you, Lord. In your son's name, amen.